Amen, friends. Do be seated, and we're going to turn to God's Word for us this evening. The first six verses from John 14, as you see there in front of you, and we're going to be looking at the sixth of the seven claims of Christ this evening as part of our Sunday evening reflection. We're looking this evening at I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let's first of all read together and be blessed by God's living word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we thank God for his word. Amen, friends. Well, let's turn to these scriptures together. But before we do, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that we might know that which we have prayed for and asked for in song, that we would know that you are near. As we come, Lord, to sit at your feet and to ask that we might know your love surrounding us and being made complete again by your grace. Hear us, Lord, as we ask for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've already indicated, we come to the sixth of our seven studies looking at the claims of Christ. Next week we're going to finish off by looking at I am the true vine from the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. If you want to look at that for next week, you're free to do so. But I want to look at I am the way, the truth and the life. And I was just reflecting that when we come to these verses, very often, in fact, usually I would suggest they are read and commented on at funerals, and perhaps people are not maybe at their most receptive for very understandable reasons. Or it is a quote that the Lord makes, a claim that the Lord makes, but it is one that is, as has always been the case, I think, it is under attack. That's nothing new. But I think the intensity and vitriolic attack that we are seeing, even in recent days, it is getting much stronger, much more vicious and nasty, and we have to recognize that it comes, frankly, friends, from the very depths of hell itself. And many people will take us to task if we would dare to affirm what we're going to be looking at tonight. But what they don't do, and actually very often what we don't do as Christians for that matter either, is that we don't pause to consider actually when and where Jesus makes this claim. It is part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, if you want to give it its technical title. And that would be from John chapter 13 all the way through to the end of John chapter 17. And we have the washing of the disciples' feet. We then get into chapter 14. We have Jesus teaching on the Holy Spirit, and also in chapter 15 and into chapter 16. And then we have the magnificent high priestly prayer of the Lord. Actually, John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. What we know as the Lord's Prayer isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. It's Jesus teaching on prayer. The Lord's Prayer actually is John 17, but more of that on another occasion. But here we are at the sort of moving into the sort of bulk of the Upper Room Discourse. And the atmosphere is electric. It's full of the shadow and foreboding of the cross that's going to happen the next day. And Jesus is deeply conscious of that. He is becoming increasingly overwhelmed as the horror of crucifixion and his sacrifice for human sin gets and moves ever closer. But yet Jesus takes time to prepare his disciples for these things and to give awesome teaching, an awesome demonstration of his love and this incredible claim. And I want to just look at it under four headings tonight. And I wanted to begin, first of all, by looking at the context of Christ's claim. And to understand the full impact of what Jesus does and says, you've actually got to go back to the whole, pretty much, of chapter 13. And as you do that, you will see that Jesus makes this claim, but he makes it in a very particular threefold context. First of all, he makes it on the eve of his crucifixion. John 13, 1-17. And Jesus does something incredible. We're told that when the meal was finished, he gets up, he takes off his outer garment, he puts on a cloth around his waist, and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, we could spend a long time on that, but I'm not going to do that now. That's for another time. But the point is simply this. The washing of the feet should have taken place before the meal, not after the meal. Particularly when you consider, most of us, when we have a view of the Last Supper, perhaps in our mind, we have the famous Leonardo da Vinci scene, and they're all sitting at this long table, and it's all nice, whitely starched linen. I'm afraid it wasn't like that. They would do it Roman style, and they would lie on their left arm, or their left elbow, and in a reclined position, you would have your feet basically in the face of the person next to you, and you would reach out with your right hand to take whatever it was you wanted. You never used the left hand because you use that for something else we don't have to talk about, but it was the right hand. So you would recline at the table. So these guys are eating food that's been prepared for them, and all they can get is the odor of their neighbor's feet. So you can imagine it wasn't very pleasant. And the reasons for that was because that was the job of the lowest slave in the household. That would be the job of a young boy or perhaps a young slave girl. The most junior person in the household got that job because it wasn't pleasant. And we can understand immediately why that was the case. And none of the disciples were prepared to do that. They were all going to stand on ceremony. That's for somebody else. But no one was prepared to do it. And so they eat the meal with dirty feet. And then the meal's finished. And Jesus gets up and he washes the disciples' feet. And in some versions and translations in John 13, it says, Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love. And one of the many themes that runs through the Upper Room discourse is the theme of the love of Christ. Deeply challenging. But it is actually modeled by Jesus. And actually, if you look at what John says, by the time Jesus has removed his outer garments and he's washed the disciples' feet, there is a sense here, and John deliberately does this, there's a sense of a dress rehearsal being done, being acted out to prepare for the crucifixion the next day. Because by the time Jesus has done what he's done, he's basically got a sort of loincloth thing on, and that's about it, to cover himself, because that was what you did as certainly a male slave anyway, and you would come and you would wash people's feet in that way, because it was a dirty, smelly job, and you didn't want your clothes to get messy, so you just got down to the bare essentials, and you had a sort of towel thing, and that was how you did the job. And there is Jesus sitting at the table, as the host, the place of authority and power. He gets up, he leaves his glory, he leaves his splendor, he strips down to this towel, he washes the disciples' feet, he then puts on his clothes again, and he returns to the place of honor. Now what's he doing? He's actually demonstrating what he's going to do ultimately in the cross. He was going to be stripped, he was going to be humiliated and humbled, but he would be returning to his place of honor and glory from which he had left in the first place, having made atonement for the sins of men. But that's a deeper issue for another occasion. But let's just put it in context. Jesus does this on the eve of his crucifixion. That's the first 17 verses of John 13. He is showing them his love. He is telling them crucifixion day is only a few hours away. The Upper Room discourse barely gets finished, and we're into chapter 18, verse 1, the arrest of Jesus, and then it's fast forward, ultimately, to Golgotha the next day. So Christ makes this claim on the eve of his crucifixion. Now you would think, well, surely he'd be self-absorbed and thinking about himself and his situation. Well, there's clear evidence he was. He says that. But Jesus looked always outward. He never looked to himself. He always looked out to others, to those he could minister to and bless. He knew he was doing his Father's will. But he makes this claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. On the very eve that he was about to actually make good his claim, when he was actually going to do that which he needed to do by means of his death on the cross, to indeed open up the way, because he was the truth, and to be the one who was going to give life. But also we learn that he does this very much against the context of betrayal. 18 to 30, this is the betrayal of Judas. This actually demands quite a lot of study in itself, but again for another time. He knows his crucifixion is coming. And yet he knows, despite all that he's done, the teaching he's given, and he's washed the disciples' feet. Think of this. He washes the feet of the very man who's going to go out there and betray him. Judas goes off to betray his Lord and Master with clean feet that have been washed lovingly and tenderly by the Lord. And that's before he gives him the sop of bread, which was given to someone of deep love and to an honored guest. The final appeal of love is made by the Lord to Judas, and basically it is thrown back in his face and it is rejected. So he makes a statement in the context of Judas and his betrayal. But also it gets worse. It's one heartbreak after another for the Lord. Verses 31 to 38. The first two things are bad enough. Crucifixion, that's horrendous, as we know. Judas is betrayed him, and that works out. And then, thirdly, there's a prediction of Peter's denial. I won't betray you, Lord. I'll stand by you. And the Lord says, no, no, you're going to betray me three times before the night's done. Before the cock crows, you will deny three times that you know me. And we see Peter's response. Jesus says, no, no, it's coming. It's coming. And that's the immediate context against which Jesus makes this claim. He doesn't make it in a place where everyone is supporting him and where everyone's listening to him. And he doesn't make this claim in times of ease and comfort and success as the world might make. He doesn't make it arrogantly or boastfully or overconfidently. He makes it literally only a few hours before he goes and does actually what he had been incarnated by the Holy Spirit to do in the will of the Father. And that was to die on the cross for your sin and for mine. And it is quite remarkable when we just stop and linger and ponder these three things before we even get into the main material for tonight that helps us to understand the real context behind what the Lord says. So there we have the context of Christ's claim. Let's move on to look at the call Christ issues, and we're into chapter 14 at this point. And there are two calls, words of call. Some people call them a command. You could probably call them both, but I call them a call. He gives two calls to his disciples. The first call, John chapter 14, verse 1, the most famous probably that we know. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He calls them not to let their hearts be troubled. And that's in the context of what the Lord has already said to them. And by this time, what they have also witnessed as well. It's very interesting, actually, at the end of chapter 13. Judas goes out and he betrays Jesus. And John puts in the telling phrase, and it was night. Oh, yes, it certainly was. It was night, actually. But it was night in the spiritual sense as well. The powers of darkness were beginning to be exalted in their claiming of the Lord. They thought they were going to win. But Jesus had said, I'm the light of the world, and the darkness will never put it out. But the darkness was going to try. It was night when Judas betrays him. And the disciples, they are shocked that one of them could do this. A man that they'd lived with and known for 3 years. Jesus, of course, knew what he was like. He wasn't fooled. Jesus chose Judas 3 years before, and he knew he would betray him. Nobody else knew that, but Jesus did. So Jesus knows what's coming. But the disciples are shocked. They're shocked at what they've seen. They're shocked at what the Lord has said. And Jesus needs to steady their hearts. He says, not to let their hearts be troubled. And the way that he phrases this actually really tells us that it is something that we can choose not to do. He says, do not let or let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, this is something that you do have control over. We're not saying it's always easy. And the Lord would recognize that. We have a decision to make. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It doesn't mean that we become like stone and we become impervious to things and we become emotionless. That's not at all what the Lord is saying. Yes, we feel these things. Yes, they bother us and they trouble us, whatever it may be. But we do not need to be overwhelmed by them. And that really is what the Lord is saying. Yes, he says, it looks dark. Yes, it looks dangerous. Yes, you're being shocked. Yes, it's not what you expected. Yes, you're uncomfortable. Yes, it's disturbing. But you've got a choice. How are you going to respond to this? You can respond in fear and begin to crack and crumble, or you can say, well, I don't find this easy, and I admit that, Lord, and I bring it to you, but I'm going to make a choice. On the basis of the strength that you give me by your Spirit and claiming the promises of your word, I will not let my heart be troubled. And so he says, okay. The Lord says to him, right, this is what I want you to do. I'm issuing you this call. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You can let your heart be troubled, or you can say no. I am not going to let my heart be troubled. And you're not doing it in the strength of an act of the human will. You're doing it in the strength that the Lord gives. You're doing it in response to this wonderful call of the Lord. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he goes on to say in verse 1 why that should be. That they are to trust in the Father and in the Son. You believe in me. It's actually the past tense. You believed in God. Believe also in me. He says you believed in my Father. You put your trust in him. Now he says, I want you to put your trust in me, the Son of the Father. You've believed in him and all the teaching that I've given you and the miracles that I performed. You put your trust in the Lord, in the Father. I want you to put your trust in me. Because as Jesus had said, that he and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Lord is saying, okay. As you have believed in the past, I want you to put your faith and your trust in me, in the present. Not we're being asked to put our faith in a philosophy, or in a lifestyle, or in a religion, or in anything else. You put your faith and your trust in me. Believe also in me. We put our faith, friends, in a living, personal Savior. The one who holds our lives in the palm of his hands. We're told in Isaiah, see, I have carved your name in the palm of my hands. Jesus is telling us, this is how you get through the storm. This is how you get through reversals of life and fortune when things, as we say, begin to go pear-shaped. When things that you did not expect and your worst nightmares came to pass. These are the things that the Lord will save you and protect you from. And he will, if not protect you from, he will certainly lead you through them. And you will come out hopefully wiser and purified as gold. And many of us, I'm sure, in this room can testify to that. Things that we would not want to have to go through, sometimes we do. The Lord allows it to happen. How do we do it? Trust in the Father. Believe also, he says, in me. Friends, the Lord knows of all people what it is to suffer. We're told he was a man who was acquainted with sorrow and familiar with grief. You can bring your sorrow and you can bring your grief to him. And you can lay it on his shoulder and believe you me, he is more than capable of carrying it. That's why it says in Isaiah that the government shall be upon his shoulder. But what do we foolish, sinful, pride-filled people do? We try to put the government of our lives upon ourselves and we wonder why we crack and crumble and fall and often make a mess of it. Because we're carrying loads, friends, we're not supposed to. They're meant to be on the Lord's shoulder. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Give him all and he will deal with all that you need him to deal with. Trust in the Father then and in the Son. So there's the call of Jesus, that twofold call. But then Jesus goes on thirdly to go deeper. Ever the loving Lord, the compassionate teacher and shepherd of their souls. And he gives them comfort as well. He knows they need comfort. He knows they're going to be deeply shaken by the events of the next 24 hours, and so it proves. But he gives them comfort in two ways. Look at verse 2. He goes on, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Some of you, maybe who use the King James, it's a bit more colourful, many mansions. I'm afraid that's not really a particularly good translation. A better place would be, yes, in my Father's house there are many rooms or many places. That might be another translation. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So what's he doing here? He's talking about the provision he is making. He says, I am going to go away. But he says, as I am going away, and you will not see me for a little while, as he says so, I'm making provision for you. I'm making a place for you to dwell beside me. We touched on a lot of that last Sunday night, as you would recall, hopefully. I am preparing a place for you, with your name on the door, as it were, a place for you to come one day and to be with me and to dwell with me, so that you will be where I am. That's the heart of God. That's God's heart for us, friends, as believers, that he wants you at the end of time, those who know him and love him, he wants us to be where he is. And he sent Jesus to die on that cross to be the means by which that is made a reality. Provision by means of a sacrificial death that was going to happen only a few hours later. And the Lord looks beyond that. He says, I'm looking to that ultimate provision. I'm preparing a place for you. And if we know the Lord this evening, that is a great promise on which we can build our lives. We don't know when we'll enter into it. Only God knows these things. But he is preparing a place specially for you and with you in mind, the provision he's making. And then secondly, the promise that he makes, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. The Lord is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know how. God's word tells us that. We don't know when that will be, whether it will be a long time or a short time. But we have Jesus' promise, and he keeps all his promises. He will come back. Whether it's at the end times, or whether we are called to meet him in the air, or whether we are called to meet him as we go through death and enter on into his presence, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, we indeed will know that he has come back, and he has taken us to be with himself. Why? Well, we've just said so, given you the reason, that you may be where I am. I am coming back. What's Jesus really saying? He's saying the separation that you fear and you dread and you wonder, how are you going to cope? How are we going to cope with the Lord having departed from us? The Lord says actually simply this, your separation will not be long. Your separation will not be long. I am going, but I'm coming back with a wonderful purpose and a wonderful promise. I'm coming back to claim you, and I'm coming back to take you to be where I am and to that place I've prepared for you. But even as the Lord goes, that's why we get into chapter 14 and chapter 15. The Lord has to go back to heaven in order that he might send down the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is the word parakletos, one who comes alongside. One who is the one who comes alongside, the comforter, the advocate, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside. Jesus has to leave and go back to heaven, and he sends down the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in our lives and we know that reality is because he went so that he could come. But that's more for maybe some other weeks to come in chapters 14 and 15. But the Lord makes that wonderful word and gives that wonderful promise, that wonderful comfort. I'm coming back, and I'm coming back soon. And then we get to the moment where he makes this great claim. The claim, fourthly and finally, that Christ makes. He claims, first of all, that he is the way to God. And the idea that realized behind this is that he is the way that man and God are going to be finally connected. That they're going to come together in a way that only he is able to make possible. He is the way to God. John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, and Acts chapter 4. And verse 12 would be good scriptures, along with the one that we've just looked at in verse 6 this evening. You want to come to God? That's great. You can only do it through me. And this isn't a statement of pride or vanity. It's a statement of fact. Because only the Lord has opened up the way, has made it possible for man and God to come together, to make that eternal connection. Only Jesus, by his death, could tear down that great huge curtain in the temple that divided the most holy place from the rest of the temple. You couldn't go in there unless you're the high priest. Only then, once a year, and when he went in, they tied a scarlet ribbon to his right heel with a bell on it, so that if he was struck down by the holy God, they could pull him out, and they wouldn't have to go in and get him, because they would get the same treatment. That was how it was. And the Lord says, I've come, and all that's good to go. That's why the curtain temple was torn apart in two when the Lord died on the cross. And that happened the next day. That was going to happen. That was going to take place. The way to God is going to be opened up. By whom? The Son of God himself. And the second claim he makes, also with regard to the truth about God as well, I am the way and I am the truth. Actually, we need to really claim that back, friends. In the last couple of years, the whole concept of truth, I touched on it this morning, I touched on it again, the whole idea of truth and objective truth really is being given a very hard time and is really being seriously questioned. We have truths, or that we have truth for you. I didn't have to say watch all of it. I frankly couldn't have stood it, and possibly you couldn't either. But I saw the outtakes, they were bad enough. The infamous now interview with Oprah Winfrey and Harry and Meghan. And the thing that really caught my attention was the way that she began her interview. And this is what she said. Tell us your truth today. Tell us your truth today. Well, friends, there is not your truth and my truth. That is just what you call relativism. There isn't any truth. It's just a matter of opinion. We don't want to believe in objective truth anymore. The Lord says, I am the truth. He uses the personal pronoun here in the Greek, and he uses a definite article, I am the truth. He doesn't say, I am a truth, or I am a suggestive truth, or I am truth for you, but not for your neighbor down the street, or not for whoever it is that you know. I am the truth. And that is something that our world cannot stand and will not abide. They want to go down the rabbit holes, the blind alleyways of your truth, my truth, anything but the truth. That's how they want to live in the confusion, the relativistic morass that we now find ourselves in, and the mess that it's led to. But we see that very clearly here. Jesus says, I am the truth. John chapter 1 verse 14 and 17, and also chapter 18 and verse 37. You'll see it again there written down. Revelation 3 and verse 7 and chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the truth. The personification of truth. He is the truth because he comes from God himself and can be trusted and can be relied upon. And in the last part of the claim he makes, that he is the life of God. What does the Lord say? We looked at it a few weeks ago, John 10, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. That's what the life of God really means. John chapter 1 verse 4 and also chapter 5 verse 26. You can see that there, and also chapter 11 and verse 25. We touched on that last week. Jesus says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. A life that you've never known before. A life only I have the power to give. And again, he picks up on it. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 and also in verse 20 as well. I will give you the life that only God can give. And it begins now, friends. And death does not destroy it. It doesn't even interrupt it. It tries to get in the way. But death cannot. Because the eternal life that the Lord promises us, it's not some kind of richer full of life in this life. And then when we die, it's all over. Not at all. The eternal life of which the Lord speaks, it begins now. And it goes on through death. And it goes on into eternity. Eye has not seen, nor has the mind of man conceived, that which God has prepared for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It begins now. We get the first fruits. We've had the deposit, says Paul, paid already, guaranteeing that which is to come. We know some of it now. We sense it's coming. We long for it. It's like looking through the glass darkly, as Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians. But the day will come when we will enter into it in all its glorious 3D, multicolour, beautiful glory, in all its richness, in all of its fullness. The life of God that begins now, that death cannot steal, that death cannot rob us of, that we now begin to know, yes, in this life, but we will know in all its fullness in the life to come. And Jesus makes that amazing and incredible claim only hours before he dies, as he opens up for us, as the letter to the Hebrews says, a new and living way. That each one of us this evening can make that choice to follow, maybe for the first time, or again if we need to. That we will walk in the way of the Lord. That we will walk the way God wants us to walk. We will walk with Christ because that is the way to God. We will allow the truth of Christ to lead us and to guide us in our lives. That by doing so we might live the life of God that he aches and yearns and longs that every single person who lives and breathes and walks upon the face of this earth would know. And that he is made possible because he's opened up that new and living way and has proven himself to be that which he claimed, that he demonstrated what he had declared, and it was affirmed by the resurrection on that first Easter morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is indeed that which he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you have been helping us to reflect on and to understand that bit deeper and hopefully that bit better this evening. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us to hold on, Lord, to these truths with confidence and certainty, but Lord, yet also with humility and with grace, to share them, Lord, and to live them out, Lord, before those who do not know and who would not believe these things. Lord, we thank you that we have come to that point, that Lord, we have received you, and that Lord, through by believing in your name, we have entered into life eternal. And we ask that Lord, through what we have received this night, that we would be inspired, Lord, to go and to share this with others as we put our faith and our trust afresh in thee this night. And Lord, this our prayer we bring through Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing our final hymn together. Lovely old hymn. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free.